Copy of the scriptures to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, we will be reading the entire chapter. Hear now the word of our Lord. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Yael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel, when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of the villagers in Israel. Then down to the gate march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds? To hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came. They fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horses' hooves with galloping, galloping of the steeds. Curse, Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her right hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoiled of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoiled of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day, 1 day in 7. We thank you for the means that you have provided for us, the meal that has already been prepared and laid out, the word proclaimed and preached today. We're grateful for it. Now, Lord, we'd ask that you would attend our time this afternoon. Attend to the proclamation of your word. Allow it to have its intended effect upon our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Song of Deborah. The Song of Deborah is an incredible text of Scripture. It is one for us to meditate upon. It's one for us to think about. Folks, what we have before us this afternoon is the same battle written from chapter 4, now written in poetry. Now, folks, Hebrew poetry overall is varied. It is varied not only in its form, but its length, in its subject matter, in patterns of repetition, and overall intent. But what is unique, what we have before us this afternoon in the Song of Deborah, is that it is embedded right next to the narrative. So what you have is you have prose from chapter 4, which we covered a couple weeks ago, and you have this same account written now for us in song, in poem. We will find that our text this afternoon is truly thrilling. It is rhetorically powerful, and yet it's also evaluative for us. It is theologically robust. It's historical. It's persuasive. In its context, the primary function of the Song of Deborah and of Barak is to declare the greatness of our God. One as the warrior king that rescues his people from bondage and oppression. Folks, this is a sermon. This is a sermon written in song. This is a sermon written in a poem. Now, if we were to break this poem up, we would break it up really into 3 major sections. Really think of it in 3 movements, or 3 stanzas, if you will. In verses 2 through 8, we're going to look at the condition of Israel before the battle of Kishon. In verses 9 through 23, will describe the battle itself. And then at the very end, in verses 24 through 30, and we're more than likely not going to cover it this Lord's Day, we're going to cover it in 2 weeks, we have 2 vignettes. We have a comparison between Yael in her tent and Sisera's mom in her village, in her fortified home. And it's really quite beautiful. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to look at that particular section as a standalone, like I said, in 2 weeks. Well, let's get into it. Once again, after this amazing victory of Israel over the massive army of the Canaanites that we saw in chapter 4, what we have now is a song of victory. Folks, this is a call to worship the Lord for His amazing deliverance from such a mighty oppression. In fact, in verse 1, we are told that Deborah and Barak sing a song, and it's clear from the poem that Deborah is the primary composer of it. The I in the song refers to Deborah. Furthermore, in this song, we could label it to some extent, really, once again, as the retelling of the story of chapter 4. There's this certain historical progression throughout this song. However, in the retelling, what it does, it's going to place or redirect our focus more on the spiritual significance and the victory and the battle. This song doesn't record history as a news broadcast, but it is a song, a sermon, a declaration of the greatness of our warrior God. The purpose then was to bolster the people's faith, to build up their gratitude in the Lord. The song does this really in two ways. And this is going to be the focus of our time this afternoon. First, the song makes obvious that the victory was completely of the Lord. All the glory, all the praise is due to this mighty warrior for His people. In fact, we will see the weakness and the sin of Israel, of the people, that really will be exposed in order to highlight the greatness of God. Secondly, this song does this through the central role of Deborah. Her role as prophet, her role as judge, and there's another characteristic that we will see this afternoon, her role as mother of Israel. These are all key to how the Lord carried out His redemption and the spiritual significance of it. So after opening the song with this exhortation for the people to bless the Lord, as well as the exhortation for the enemy kings in verse 3 to hear, for them to hear, now in verse 4, this historical progression begins. I want you to notice where the history begins. Remember, this is prior to the Battle of Kishon. Folks, it does not start in the immediate past. Where it starts is way back in Sinai. Seir and Edom are in the south, in the southern Sinai wilderness, as well as, when you look at the description here, the earth and the mountains trembling at the presence of the Lord. This is directly taken from God coming down from Mount Sinai, along with the clouds raining. Hence, this commences with the covenant origins of Sinai. In fact, in verse 5, it should not read, as the ESV has it, as even Sinai, but as the one of Sinai. Here, a title of the Lord, the one of Sinai. This should remind us then, as well as Israel, that this is the covenant people of God. And this is our Lord. He is their Lord. He is their sovereign. Moreover, the fact that the Lord is coming from this southern Sinai region, it reveals the deliverance given here over Sisera flows from the Lord being their covenant God. The Lord's conquering of Sisera then has an echo for us of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Now, with the covenant origin established, we're brought forward into time, into the most recent event. Basically, think the most recent past, the days before the routing of Sisera. This time we find in verses 6 through 8. And these times are marked by two names, Shamgar and Yael. The song paints this time as being very desperate, very oppressive. It's a sad time for Israel. What we see here is that Shamgar and Yael here are really not what we would call a positive reference here. Now, Yael will change, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. Nevertheless, we need to remember who are these two individuals. Shamgar is a non-Israelite. He's a non-Israelite fighting with farmer's tools, showing the lack of Israelite leadership, the lack of Israelite bravery, as well as him using a shepherd's tool reveals a true lack of weapons within Israel. In fact, this is explicitly mentioned here in verse 8, where it says at the end of the verse, "Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel?" Furthermore, Yael is also a foreigner, a Kenite who initially joined with Israel, but her husband, as you recall, a couple weeks ago, went and allied himself against Israel with the Canaanites. Thus, folks, this is a dark time. This is a rebellious time. This is a time when law and order are eclipsed within God's own people, God's own covenant people. This is highlighted here in the description of commercial traffic having been seized. Look at it with me. Village life comes to a standstill. Look at the end of 6, the beginning of verse 7. The highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. We can see travelers kept to the byways. What does that mean? It means they will not travel the normal roads. Why? Because they're afraid. They're scared. It also says that villagers ceased. Village life is what this is referring to, and it has come to the end, meaning there is no law, there is no order, there's no protection. And so, how did this all come about? Well, these are the curses of the covenant, which has been placed upon Israel. Why? It's been placed upon Israel due to their own idolatry. This can be seen in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates." Israel went after other gods. They sought after other idols. And that's what this is referring to here. They broke the covenant of our Lord. And thus, there is now a repercussion of that act, which we have seen in chapter 2. The result was that the Lord sent forth oppressors who brought war into the gates of Israel and put them into forced labor. Thus, the covenant Lord is punishing a faithless, unfaithful, covenant-breaking people. Israel is living as if there is no law. Israel is living as there's no order, there's no leadership. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. Clearly, what we have before us is a picture of a desperate and dark time. Well, what we have now is this rising up of Deborah. In verses 9 through 13, and here we're given somewhat of a bleak picture now of Israel's army. Let's look at 9 through 13 together. "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord." Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. Folks, what we see first in verse 9 is that Deborah Deborah has a real heart for those in Israel, listen to this, who are willing to volunteer to fight, who are willing to come and fight for the Lord. Folks, you have to understand this. You got to get some perspective here. This is not an organized or trained professional military. This is not a military force. This is a bunch of peasants who volunteer, kind of like Shamgar. This becomes especially clear in verse 11 and the last part where it says, "The righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel." Parallel that with, in the next, "the people of the Lord" in the next line. Here, "people of the Lord" refers basically to the army of the Lord. But once again, this is villagers, not trained professional military soldiers. So Israel here is being painted as a peasant army running from their overlords to fight against a mighty professional army of Canaanites. Think of it this way. The best way I can describe this is think of a bunch of farmers with pitchforks going against Army Rangers or Marine Force Recon. That's what you have. This is what's being painted for us. This is the picture that is being described. Well, after mentioning some tribes that fought and some that didn't, and we're going to come back around to that in a minute, in 13 through 18, we're going to shift and look now at 19 through 23. I want us to look at the battle itself. Now, as I read these verses, I want you to see something that's going to stand out. I want you to see how the Lord steps into main focus here, his complete and total involvement in the battle. 19 through 23 reads, "The kings came. They fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver." And listen to this. "From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away." The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. "March on, my soul, with might." Then the loud beats beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. "Curse Meroz." Now look who's saying this. "Curse Meroz," says the angel of the Lord. "Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Folks, what we have before us is the mighty assembly of the army of Canaan with the kings of the Canaanites. And now what you're going to see is you're going to see the Lord explode onto the battlefield. One commentator says it this way, and I quote, "Undoubtedly, Sisera expected a swift and easy victory for his vastly superior military force. There was no way he could have prepared for what actually happened. The intervention of heavenly forces on Israel's behalf, the sudden flooding of Kishon and the Cherethree," end quote. So folks, the imagery here is the imagery of God as a divine warrior. The Lord that uses forces of nature as his weapons. Here, the stars fighting is often connected or compared to the arrows of God. Here, they fall like meteors, like a bomb on the enemy. Next, the roaring or flooding of waters are also weapons the Lord used to bring death to the enemy. Like a Texas flash flood, the water of Kishon swept over the Canaanites into Sheol. It is the Lord who fights. Indeed, the overwhelming weapons of God Almighty brings chaos among the powerful horses of Sisera, found in verse 22. But what is exceptionally interesting about all of this divine warfare is that all of this can be found in Exodus 14, when the Lord lays waste to the Egyptians. There he also cast fire from heaven, though described there as lightning. He also used water to wash away the Egyptians. They go into chaos. They go into mud. And then the waters crash down on those chariots. In fact, in Exodus 14, we also find the angel of the Lord. He is also present, as he is associated with the pillar of cloud. We see the angel of the Lord in our text in verse 23. Now, folks, the angel of the Lord, let's be clear. The angel of the Lord is the revelation of God. He's the revelation of God who fights for Israel, how? As the divine warrior. And once again, the battle belongs to the Lord. Hence, from this song, it is clear that all the glory goes to our God and not even to Israel. Israel was oppressed due to their idolatry, due to their sin. And when they did arise, they were nothing but a peasant army. However, the Lord was on their side, being merciful, being faithful to His people, even when they were faithless. Truly, praise be to God, the God of Israel. For folks, He went after the enemies with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He saved an unworthy people. The Lord is our deliverer. Well, as a result, we should see then how this points us to our salvation. For our deliverance is also of God. Now, in addition to God's splendor, we should make note the role that Deborah plays, in particular, even in chapter 5. For though God won the battle, He still used Deborah as an essential part of the plan. Now, we see two primary roles that really stand out for us. One as mother and the other as prophet. So first, her role as mother really is quite impressive. We can see this in verse 7. As a desperate time in Israel continued, Deborah then comes on the scene. It says, the villagers ceased in Israel, meaning village life, once again, just as a reminder, they ceased until I arose. I, Deborah, arose, and it says this, as a mother in Israel. It was the coming of Deborah that marked this particular deliverance from oppression. The text says that she arose. She arose how? As a mother, as the mother in Israel. Folks, in this role, what you'll find is it is her love and it is her care that it is expressed very clearly. In fact, look at verse 9. It says of Deborah, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. And then she says, bless the Lord. Folks, she has compassion. She can feel their pain. She wants better for them. Hence, she speaks the comforting words of a mother to her children. Additionally, she speaks with motherly authority. Notice verse 12, as she is one that is now being roused to action. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Folks, she is the human instigator in this righteous action going to battle. As you recall, a couple weeks ago, she sent for Barak. She gave him the word of the Lord. Even when he went out, she said, today is the day. She is the human instigator that the Lord used to bring about freedom and deliverance. She is the one that called Barak and got him moving. So with her children, she does what? She goes out with the army. She goes out and she puts herself in harm's way. Finally, we see that Deborah, that she encourages the righteous. She encourages a grateful response of the people and for God's deliverance. She is the one in verses 2 as well in verse 9 that calls for the blessing of the Lord. And she does this to herself in verse 3. Look at verse 3. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Here this mom is leading her children, the children of Israel, by example. As a mother, she's teaching them, this is how you should act. Put your faith in God. Now, in her role as mother, this also overlaps and complements her role as prophetess. In chapter 4, she was called a prophetess and a judge. Now, folks, when you think of a prophet, you typically think of someone who declares God's word on behalf of God. But central to the prophet's role and message is that they were prosecutors of the covenant. This means that the prophet was to announce how the people failed, how they sinned, how they didn't measure up to the covenantal agreement. And they were also to pronounce the judgment on that particular individual or group, whether they would be wicked or righteous. Once they pointed out the infraction, the prophet would then call the people to what? To repentance and faith and obedience. Now, these duties are essential in understanding this song. We must understand her role then, and you'll see this. As a prophet, Deborah first points out Israel's sin, and that is what? Their idolatry. Once again, verse 8, when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Folks, we talked about this in terms of the cycle, and we'll continue to see how Israel sought after other gods. The result was that they were oppressed. And what seems like that they were abandoned by the Lord, at least for a time. But then in verses 14 through 18, she judges now each tribe as either negative or positive in their involvement or lack involvement of the Battle of Kishon. Some quick examples would be Ephraim and Benjamin, and how they were complimented for participating. Machir here represents the tribe of Manasseh, Machir being the son of Manasseh. And then there's Zebulun, who also receives a good judgment for what they do in battle. Issachar goes with Deborah, and they follow Barak into battle. However, the negative judgment falls, and it falls on four tribes that refuse to join Israel in holy war. Reuben doesn't come. The text says that he thought about it. In fact, it says that he thought about it from the heart. But here's what happened. He got so preoccupied with his sheep that he wouldn't go. Gilead is the tribe of Gad, and he doesn't budge, but stays on the other side of the Jordan. Dan and Asher, well, they get too concerned with their economic welfare, their pocketbook, that they don't want to leave what is profitable, and that was that which was on the coast. They remain on the beaches, they remain on the harbors, they remain in the ships. And thus these four tribes show no loyalty to our Lord. Now we have a note of the highest praise, and that goes to Zebulun and Naphtali in verse 18. They not only joined in the rout of Sisera, but they risked their lives. How? They led the charge. They were on the front line. As prophetess and mother to Israel, Deborah tells it like it is. She judged the wicked as disobedient, while on the other hand, what did she do? She told the righteous that they acted courageously, the ones that risked their lives for the Lord's glory. Now, of course, the judging role of Deborah as a prophet is also against the enemies of God. In this case, against Canaan. The kings of Canaan are the arch enemy of God, of Israel. They oppress God's people. They press them into forced labor. And they boast of their strength. In fact, in the Old Testament, we often find Canaan being connected with the forces of evil. That is part of the seed of the serpent, always with teeth out against the people of the Lord. And therefore, this is not just some other battle, folks. In the ebbs and flow of human history, this once again, and we've talked about this, is very different than a geopolitical war. This is holy war. This is why participation in the battle was such an essential expression of obedience to the God, or to God for Israel. Now, this judicial tone rings throughout the song, and it erupts, listen to me, particularly in verse 23. Why? Because this now is the angel of the Lord. Curse, Moreau, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Here we have the angel of the Lord cursing Moreau for not joining the Lord's army. Now, folks, we don't know too much about Moreau, but more than likely it was an Israelite city quite close to the battle. Clearly, they didn't come to fight. Such a cursing is a negative judgment according to the covenant. They refused to come out. They refused to fight. In fact, we see numerous places in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord fulfills this role, the role of covenant prosecutor. There are examples of this in Joshua as well as all throughout the desert wanderings. But we remember the most clearly, or the one the most clearly, I think, just because we've covered it as of recent, Judges 2, verses 1 through 5, when the angel of the Lord rebuked Israel once again for their idolatry. Therefore, the angel of the Lord, who is the revelation of God's glory, and who is the one who fights as the divine warrior, also prosecutes the covenant with Deborah against what? The disobedient. He pronounces the curses of the covenant on the rebellious city of Moroz. We should see then a connection between the office of Deborah, who's fulfilling the angel of the Lord's will. Both are essential in deliverance that the Lord brought for His people on that great day. That is when Sisera and his strong warriors fell. Folks, it is precisely in this overlap that we have pictured for us our ultimate salvation, one that God brings to us in Christ. Indeed, the angel of the Lord is so closely associated to the Lord that it is proper to say that the angel of the Lord is the manifestation of God. Or more precisely, I'll say it this way, the angel of the Lord is Christ prior to His incarnation. This is another Old Testament manifestation of the Son of God. Thus, it is Christ who vanquished the powers of evil, who vanquished the powers of sin and of death. By the words of His mouth and the fullness of time, He slays the serpent, and He will cast him into the lake of burning sulfur. Indeed, in the fullness of time, the angel of the Lord who takes on human flesh, He becomes God in flesh. Jesus Christ, born of a woman. Folks, Christ comes announcing the gospel of God as well as judgment on those who fail to believe. Christ is the true prophet. He's the one pronouncing the curses on the rebellious for their rejection of Him. Thus, He leaves the house of Israel desolate. However, the full revelation of the angel of the Lord in the flesh is not just about judgment. Don't walk away here hearing that. It is also about compassion. It is about mercy. It is about love. Thus, we find the highest expression of motherly love is found in Christ. Deborah's motherly love for the people of God directs us to Christ and His perfect, unfailing love. In fact, it is Christ Himself who uses motherly imagery to describe His own affection. You can turn there if you want, but let me just read it for you. In Matthew 23, verse 37, hear the words of Christ. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Folks, this incredible statement is completely in line with an Old Testament expression. In fact, it's found in Psalm 36, verse 7, where it says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Indeed, what seemed like polar opposites at first, that is, being a warrior, then being the motherly type of love that dwelt together in perfect harmony. Folks, this is Christ in His salvation. In fact, God's love through Deborah caused her to face danger. Danger for her children. In fact, it is Christ's motherly type of affection that drove Him to the cross to suffer the very wrath of God. Why? So you don't have to. His love means that He suffered, so you don't. He died, so that you may have everlasting life. This is love. This is compassion. This is like other earthly mothers, only greater, only perfect. Folks, if you were to ask a Roman Catholic why Mary is so important to them, you're going to probably get an answer like this. Because I want a mother. Because I want motherly affection. Oftentimes a Roman Catholic will feel that Christ is too high, too distant, lacking a gentle touch of a mom. Maybe He's just too warrior-like. Maybe it's not just the Roman Catholic. Maybe you have felt that way. But do you see, and I want to be very clear, from the image of Deborah and the angel of the Lord, such an idea is fundamentally misunderstanding of Christ. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel. For the gospel tells us that Christ loved us when? While we were still yet sinners. Even enemies. When we hated Him. When we loved our deeds of darkness, when we reveled in our flesh. Folks, the gospel proclaims to us that Christ loved us even to the point of dying for us as a servant on the cross, bearing the full punishment in His own body. Folks, the gospel tells us that Christ loved us so much that He did this as a gift. As a free gift of grace. And do you know what? Nothing's required of you. Nothing but rest. Resting in Christ by faith. Yes, the gospel shows Christ. Christ calling us out. Come to me. I will give you rest. Christ is your sympathetic high priest. He understands your struggles. He knows what you're suffering. He was tempted in every single way, and yet without sin. Truly, this love is better than any mother. This love we will never find on this side of heaven outside of Christ. For it is an everlasting love. It is an undying love. It is an imperishable love, and it is all of grace. It is a love so deep, so wide, so high, so long, but that we can't help when we hear it to be moved to praise. The fact that the Lord could take a wretched sinner, the rebellious, wicked people, and turn them around. For like Israel, we were dead in our sins. We were under the curse of God. Like Israel, we are a peasant army. We are not strong. We were destined to be defeated outside of Christ. But in Christ, we have new life, where we can find comfort, where we can find shelter under His wings, the wings of our Savior. Yes, this is the love of Christ, our warrior King that we seek after, all the while seeing every time that even in imagery of motherly affection, that He fulfills all of it perfectly. Perfect in compassion, perfect in wrath, perfect in love, perfect in judgment. He's our great high priest. He is prophet. He is king. He is judge. Let us look to Him. Rest heavily on Him and what He has done for us as our warrior king.